As Pastor Carl mentioned, we did host the Carl Senni family here yesterday as they held a memorial service celebrating Karen's life. The flowers here in front of me are from that service. Carl and Karen's son, Darren, was my best friend in this church when we were kids growing up here. And I have many, many fond memories of the whole Senni family and our time together here at LPMC. And I know that many of you do as well. We did have a scary moment during the service, if you haven't heard yet. There was a gentleman in attendance sitting right over here who had a cardiac event of some sort, and his heart stopped. Yeah. And by God's grace and providential care, we had a nurse here who began immediate CPR, assisted by two members of law enforcement who also happened to be here in attendance. Our own Donnie and Kathy Fuller quickly called 911 and grabbed a hold of, found our, we recently acquired a AED device, defibrillator that you hook up and stand back and it does the work. And it brought that guy back. It was pretty amazing. We had Ron Ebert out here waiting, getting the firemen in here, and it was amazing to see God work. And paramedics got him out. I came up and did kind of I prayed for this guy, and we did try to do a little segue and got right back into the service. And I just thank God for his people here who were prepared and ready to go. You'd have thought we trained for it. It went so well. Seriously. I didn't know what was happening. I was standing back there going, oh boy, I hope somebody takes over. So it was amazing to me. I did talk to Tasha Senni, Tasha last night, and she heard from the man's daughter that he's actually doing okay now. They're doing some tests on him to see what was happening. He was 85 years old, and so you can imagine it was... So that was interesting. That was interesting, and you missed it. So... But we have to get new shock pads for our device. So please, today, everybody just stay calm. Okay, I'm gonna try to keep the sermon. Yeah, we don't need any excitement like that today. But if you're just joining us this morning, we've been working our way through the book of Acts together on Sunday mornings. It's an amazing book. I love the book of Acts. It's provided me, as I've studied it over the past several months, it's given me much to think about, much to apply in my life. And we're only one fourth of the way through the book. I trust that the study of this book is a blessing to you as well. On the Sunday before Advent began, we were introduced by Luke to a man named Stephen. He was a Jewish man who's family had apparently returned from exile later than many of the Jewish people, and he was one of those who the New Testament refers to as a Hellenistic Jew. His Greek name, Stephen is a Greek name, confirms this. Stephen was also one of the seven men chosen by the early church to administrate the daily distribution of food for the widows in the Jerusalem church. And we talked about that. His service in that ministry, that hands-on ministry of service, his voluntary help in that area freed up the apostles so that they could focus their attention on their calling, which was the ministry of the word and prayer. So over the past couple of weeks since Advent, we have learned more about Stephen. We learned that he had been involved in discussions and debates with scholars from a couple of synagogues, and the debate centered around the way that Stephen was teaching that Jesus came to complete, to fulfill the law, the temple sacrifice. He was debating with them on how Jesus was truly Israel's Messiah, and apparently these debates got pretty intense. So that when other members of the synagogue found themselves unable to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen was speaking, they arranged for some false witnesses to begin spreading rumors about Stephen. This stirred up the people of Jerusalem, And Stephen was eventually arrested and brought before, like Peter and James and John and the apostles, he finds himself before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And last week, we looked at 53 verses of chapter 7, where we were treated to Stephen's defense. And Stephen's defense wasn't much of a defense of himself. It was more of a lecture, a summary of 2,000 years of history and theology. Stephen's defense was basically a summary of God's dealings with the people of Israel from Abraham all the way to Jesus. He takes these religious leaders to school on the reality of God's sovereign control and care over their people and their consistent and repeated rebellion against God and his covenant with them. Stephen also convincingly proves that their obsession with the temple as the only place where God could meet with them was misguided. He proved this by showing how God met with Abraham first in a pagan land, how he met with Joseph in the land of Egypt, how he appeared to Moses in a Gentile desert, and how he met again with Moses on Mount Sinai. But we saw last week that however convicting this sermon was to the Sanhedrin, and it was convicting to them, it did not lead them to repentance and faith, but instead to overwhelming rage against Stephen. I mentioned this earlier, I'll say it again today. There are now three times that Christians have appeared before the Sanhedrin. The first time in chapter 4 ended in threats. You remember that? The second time in chapter 5 ended in beatings for the apostles. This time, it ends in death. And a death, the death of Stephen, which, as we're going to see in the next several chapters, becomes a catalyst for an outbreak of persecution against the church in Jerusalem, a very significant persecution. So as we consider this shorter passage this morning that describes in detail for us the death of Stephen, among the many things that this section of the book of Acts could teach us, I really would like us to focus this morning on how Stephen's martyrdom, how the death of Stephen actually provides us with a picture of the grace that is ours, the grace that is available to us, that we might die well. And how we can also learn that God provides his people that grace. Because it's crucial that we know and trust God with that most difficult part of our lives. And that we understand that through suffering, when we are suffering, we who are faithful to Jesus, we can be confident that we will be rewarded with Christ's eternal acceptance, and that he will use our lives, and that he will use our deaths even for his purpose and his glory. And that knowledge, coupled with the Spirit of God, will allow us to experience the grace to die well, whether we die being beaten to death by rocks, thrown from an angry crowd, or quietly in our bed. So let's consider the passage again that was read to us earlier. There are Bibles under your chairs if you'd like those. I'm in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. Now when they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You have to know if you're going to be prepared to die with the grace that Stephen died. You have to know and be prepared that if you live your life in a way, or you speak boldly, live your life, speak boldly for Christ and for his cause, that will result in opposition from evil men. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, he writes this later to the church, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The enemy, our enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan, does not sit idly by while his realm is challenged. And in the mysterious, sovereign providence of God, God does not always miraculously protect all of his servants in their confrontations with the prince of darkness. He just doesn't. The history of the martyrs of the church prove that. And in this case, God allows Stephen, this young, energetic leader in the Jerusalem church, he allows him to be cut down in the prime of his ministry. And for me, as I read this, this godly manner, the character with which Stephen dies is contrasted with the anger and the wickedness of these supposedly spiritual leaders of the Sanhedrin. While Stephen is calm, clear-headed, articulate, kind, even as rocks are being hurled at him, rocks, chunks of stone, as he's being calm, these normally dignified members of the Sanhedrin are out of control with rage. They're doing the toddler thing where they put their hands in their ears and I can't hear you, la, la, la. That's what the text says they're doing. And at the same time they're doing that so they can't hear any more of his so-called blasphemies, they're rushing at him. Now understand that the action they took against Stephen on this day most likely was illegal. They did not have the right to put someone to death. There are a number of ways they could have done this and gotten away with it, but it was an illegal act for them to do. They should have gone to the Roman general like they did in the case of Jesus and had him executed by the Romans. But not only was it illegal, it was brutal. It was immoral, even by their own standards. There was no sentence passed. You didn't hear the leader, the high priest say, I find you guilty. They just rushed him and dragged him, it says, outside the city. They took him outside the city and the way that this would normally happen is when they got him outside of the city, the witnesses would have repeated the charges. They would have shoved him down an embankment so he could have been below them. So gravity would have given more weight and damage to what the stones were that they threw at him. And the witnesses would have repeated their charges and been the first ones to begin casting stones at Stephen. Remember, these witnesses were set up to say things that weren't even true. But they still took this action. And after the witnesses had done a sufficient job of throwing stones at Stephen, the rest of the crowd that was there had been invited to join in. We know that this was not an easy thing. They actually take off their outer robes to give them more range of motion to do this horrific deed. And we're told that they laid their cloaks down, their coats, their robes, their overgarments. They laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And of course, that sentence is not in there randomly. We're going to hear a lot more about this guy Saul in the weeks ahead, but I don't want to give anything away. Now, because we live in a time and place, where we enjoy what I would call relative freedom, at least freedom at this point from violent persecution, we can be tempted to think that being a follower of Jesus Christ is easy. We can forget that being a follower of Jesus automatically makes us an enemy of the enemy. I've had conversations with a number of you about spiritual warfare and things like that because you recognize that this is still a very real battle that we're in. And even though in our context, nobody is yet dragging us outside of La Porte to throw rocks on our heads, there is still opposition from the enemy against us. Because you have to remember that brute force, death and physical persecution is not the only weapon at his disposal. In cultures like ours, the enemy uses deceit. He uses cunning to try to lull us into adopting the values of the culture around us. Because you see, a Christian that is already in his or her attitudes and beliefs and worldview, when he's already in agreement with the culture around him, he's no longer a threat to the domain of darkness. If the enemy, if Satan can get us to live for our own selfish comfort, our own selfish pursuit, with a little church attendance thrown in just to round things out, it doesn't hurt his cause at all. He's not worried about us a bit. And if he can have whole churches where pastors use pulpits to just teach people how to feel good about themselves and how God exists to increase their personal well-being and their overall happiness, well, then of course there's not much opposition to that. That's the same message he's selling now. But the moment, the instant that you or I move out of that comfortable Christianity and begin aggressively going after people for the kingdom of God, going after souls, evangelizing, sharing your faith, living in a way that shows that you treasure Christ above all things. The moment that you begin to live or to give radically of yourself and your resources, the moment you begin to speak out boldly for God and his kingdom against the sins that the cultural elite around us have proclaimed to be good, you've stepped into the line of enemy fire. And sadly, you're going to find yourself even catching friendly fire from so-called fellow Christians who are threatened by your so-called radical ways. You just need to calm down. You're going to get us all in trouble here. So you need to be prepared. You need to not be taken by surprise that when you are committed 100% for Christ and his kingdom, then you're going to suffer for it. It comes with the territory. But what we should learn from this morning's passage is that when we suffer for Christ, we can be confident that he will be with us to the very end. Isn't that what he promised? And that he will supernaturally support us in our suffering and then receive us into his presence after our deaths. And this is a hard question to ask you, but wouldn't it be far better to die like Stephen under a torrent of skull-crushing rocks than to die peacefully, surrounded by worldly comforts, but to hear from the lips of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? When you look at this passage, there are some things that we can notice and we can take from how God supported Stephen in the final moments of his life. And I believe that we can then apply those into our own life and our own deaths. Verse 55, I love it. Right off the bat, the Trinitarian nature of what Stephen sees. Do you catch that? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees heaven open and he sees the Father. Actually, he says, "I see the glory of God." God's glory hides his presence. So Stephen probably just saw a throne and an incredible light on the throne. And standing next to the throne, he sees God the Son. He sees Jesus. That vision is so overwhelming that he can't keep it to himself. And so he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the only time, by the way, that that title Son of Man is used in the New Testament except by Jesus. Jesus is the one who uses this title of himself. No other human does. We see in the book of Revelation twice Jesus is referred to as one like a Son of Man. But this is the only time that a human being refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. And there's lots of reasons for that, why that was significant, that I don't want to go too far down a bunny trail, but I think in this particular case it was significant because it brought to the minds of every member of the Sanhedrin Jesus' words when he had been on trial before them. That same high priest, Caiaphas is still high priest, he said to Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replied, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So using that phrase, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," would immediately have put their minds back to Jesus and this claim that he was the Messiah. And that's why they got so mad that they put their fingers in their ears, screamed at him and drug him outside and killed him. Because he was affirming once again the truth that convicted them, but they didn't want to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. People ask, why was Jesus standing? All references, the majority of references in the scripture refer to Jesus, because his work is completed, as being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So why does Stephen see him standing? One, there's several responses, and nobody can prove any of them. One that had a lot of support was that when God is referred to as standing in the midst of things, he's standing in judgment. So a number of commentators pointed out that Jesus was standing there judging and showing his approval of Stephen and his condemnation of the nation of Israel for their rejection of him as Messiah. So he was standing in judgment. That's one that I found that had some compelling arguments. But the one that the majority thought was true, and the one that I personally just kind of liked, it resonates with me, is that Jesus was standing to receive Stephen. Jesus was standing in heaven because he knew that in just a few moments, Stephen would be entering eternity. It could have been any of those. It might have been none of them. But when I see that, and when I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of us and our lives and our deaths. And that's why verse 55 just kind of jumped out at me as so important. It says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, Stephen was already known as a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what I draw from this, and other commentators draw from this, is that at the moment of his impending death, God was granting him even more of his Spirit. Even more of his Spirit for what he needed for the trial that he was about to endure. And I don't think that that's something that just is reserved for the original seven deacons of the church. I believe that we can expect God to do this for us as well if we are those who walk with him. I believe that there is plenty of scripture that commits itself to that. We sang one of those just a few minutes ago. Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. Not because I'm not going to go through the valley. Not because you've got a plan to get me out of the valley. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the moments as our life expires on this earth, God promises to be with us. So no matter if we're surrounded by family and friends or we're all alone in a ditch somewhere, we're not alone. I believe that God draws near to the dying believer. Further evidence comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where the apostle tells us that when we suffer with Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. This is a special grace, I believe, given to dying Christians. Now, if you're anything like me, you've probably asked yourself the question multiple times when you read like the account of Stephen or accounts from Fox's Book of Martyrs or other books of church history, and you hear of people being lit on fire and singing while they burn. Okay? I've asked myself, could I do that? I mean, I stubbed my toe and you'd think I was dying, with the cries and the grief that emanates from my soul. I can't imagine real pain, real suffering. And so I've asked myself that question. Could I endure and rejoice and be like Stephen in the moment of death and persecution, even if it's not persecution, but just dying an ordinary death? Could I do that? And the answer that I've found is no. I couldn't. I absolutely cannot. Not in myself. But I won't be left to myself. In that moment, there will be for me and for you, during the extraordinary trial of death, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us. And just like Stephen, in those final moments, you need to know that you can entrust your soul to the faithful Creator of all things. And like Stephen, if necessary, even show his love to those who persecute you. Also from 1 Peter 4, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is what Stephen did. As the rocks hit him, he prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he imitated the words of the Savior, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. My favorite preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon, has a sermon on this topic called Stephen's Death. That's why I called mine Stephen's Death. His sermon was a lot better. He talks in that sermon that he points out how Stephen's death was full of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? When you read about Stephen's death, it's full of Jesus. He said in his outline, Jesus was seen, Jesus was invoked, Jesus was trusted, and Jesus was imitated in Stephen's death. And so in conclusion, for application, let's just think about those things. We need to call on Jesus in our death. Now, we're not necessarily going to have the vision of heaven. You know, I think in the Sanhedrin, when Stephen says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, I think the rest of the people in the room saw the ceiling. Okay? They didn't see what he was seeing. But even if we're not granted that vision of heaven before we die, By faith, we know that that's what's waiting for us. That's why it happened to Stephen. That's why Luke records it. Because we may not see heaven open, but you can be confident that heaven is opening and waiting for you, and that Christ is standing to receive you. But you won't have that kind of faith when you come to die if you haven't grown that faith now while you live. We need to pray like the Apostle Paul prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We have to ask for that. We have to grow that faith. We have to study that faith. We need to trust Christ in the moment of our death. That's what Stephen did, clearly. He trusted that in a moment of his death, that Jesus would receive his spirit as it was separated from his body. And although Stephen suffered a terrible, violent, painful death, he died, it says, with a supernatural peace. Verse 60, he fell asleep. Could that be an any more jarring conclusion to that paragraph? Rocks, screaming, violence, crushing, and he fell asleep. The next moment that he was aware of, he awoke in the arms of his Savior. Stephen fell asleep. This will become a common euphemism used by New Testament authors to describe death for the Christian. It's a word which one commentator called a mournful but sweet word. F.F. Bruce said, an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. You see, sleep refers to our bodies, which will rest in the grave until the final resurrection at the coming of Christ. A believer's spirit, we're told, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jesus suffered a violent death on Calvary's cross to remove for us the sting of death, so that death for his followers is like falling asleep, even if they're brutally murdered or die a suffering death like Stephen did. And while it was proper and people did bury and mourn Stephen's death, it was for their sakes, not his. He was already safe, rejoicing in the presence of his Lord, whom he trusted for eternal life. But we, again, I'm going to sound like a broken record, you cannot count on this kind of trust at death if you're not practicing it now in life. You must daily be trusting Jesus in practical ways in every trial that you face in order to have the habit of faith available to you when you come to your final moments. Stephen's life was just one big piece. He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit in life, and he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit when he died. Are we really trusting in Jesus right now? If we are, then it will be our habit already to trust him when we die, and then we will be able to imitate Christ in our death. On the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In the imitation of Jesus, Stephen prayed a very similar thing, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And what's interesting is we're going to see that prayer was answered for in one person's life for sure, because Saul, who was there giving approval to Stephen's death, will eventually be converted by God's grace. I cannot imagine it any other way that Saul, watching how Stephen died, had to impact him. Everybody that watched this man die in this way had to be just at least a little bit rocked, at least knocked back on their heels a little bit by the peace and the forgiveness with which he died. It had to influence them in some way. But again, we will only be able to show God's forgiveness towards those who persecute us if we are already focusing now every day on how much the Lord forgave us. So yes, Stephen's death teaches us to expect suffering if we follow the Savior, suffering and persecution that may result in our deaths, but it also teaches us that we can expect a reception from our faithful Savior when we leave this life, and his support as we go. Last thing I want you to remember as you leave this morning, because I know many of you suffer today. Some are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Some are suffering as a result of sin in this world. Some are suffering as a result of sickness and disease that they're going through. But know this, hear me say this to you this morning. No one suffers in vain. Our suffering in this life is not meaningless, it's not pointless, and it's not random. But in order to endure that suffering, in order to endure those hardships, you have to learn that lesson. God does all things for his glory. Yes, Stephen died a martyr's death. Yes, it doesn't make much sense to us trying to figure out why God did it that way. But the church father Tertullian observes that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The persecution that we're about to read here in Acts chapter 8, the persecution that came against the church after Stephen's death resulted in the church being scattered. And everywhere the church was scattered, the gospel went. And I already told you that Saul was converted. And he later wrote, Saul wrote, after he was the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your struggle, your work, your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Whenever we suffer, we just need to keep two things in mind. Number one, I am not and you are not indispensable in God's work. Okay? Neither was Stephen. But none of us are indispensable. Realizing that allows us to serve God with the kind of humility that we need to truly serve Him, so that we're not seeking our own glory in our service. Nothing helps you to serve more humbly than realizing you're not indispensable. Trust me. If God was to take me out now as He did Stephen, He can easily raise up multitudes of others to continue the work that He's doing. It is Christ who builds His church. You and I are small parts of the process. And second, always remember that God is mindful. God is aware of your service for Him, and He is the one who will reward you. Because there's a good chance that most of what you do for God in this life is going to go unnoticed. You know, we'll try to remember and buy you a chocolate heart in February for your service to the Lord here at the LaPorte Missionary Church. But other than that, that may be all you ever get. But God sees. And Jesus said, He rewards even a cup of cold water given to someone in His name. There are no useless parts in the body of Christ. And there are no indispensable parts in the body of Christ. Whatever you do, whatever I do, for the sake of the gospel, counts for eternity. Keeping that in mind should help you not become discouraged or to lose heart in the battle, even as you suffer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths that we have discovered this morning from Your word. Thank You. I'm encouraged knowing that You see, You know, You remember, and that whatever sort of death You have ordained for me, peaceful and quiet or violent and cruel, I'm grateful knowing that You will be with me through it either way, that You will give me Your Holy Spirit, and that You will grace me to rejoice knowing that I'm moments away from entering Your presence. Encourage us this morning with those words, Father. Amen.